Right Wrestling with Theology fans. This is Pastor Doug Minton. We are digging deeper into the book of Revelation. We are in the sixth trumpet, Revelation chapter 9, verses 13 to 21. This week we look at the second woe that was prophesied by the great eagle at the end of chapter 8. So let's go ahead and look into our text because we have a lot to say this week. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. All right, here ends the sixth angel and the sixth trumpet. So here we have this voice coming from the four horns of the golden altar before God. Dr. Brighton says, from the four horns indicates that the voice comes from the altar. That is, it is a voice that is associated with the altar of incense. It could be the voice of the angel of the altar who has a censer of incense, which represented the prayers of God's saints, chapter 8, verses 3 to 5. Or the voice could be that of the souls of God's saints who are beneath the incense altar. That is the collective voice of their prayers to God, chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. Most likely, it is both. The voice of the angel of the altar now speaks for the collective voice of the saints. These two sources of the voice are in harmony. So united, they comprise one voice, chapter 9, verse 13. For the prayers of the saints implore God to judge the people on earth who had caused their suffering, chapter 6, verse 10. And the smoke from the censer of the angel at the altar, together with the prayers of the saints, rises to God as he is about to show his anger and judgment on the inhabitants of the earth by way of the trumpet angels, chapter 8, verses 4 and 5. The voice speaks under the authority of God and for the sake of his people. So we have this great voice coming out from the altar of incense in heaven. So we have this prayer coming up. And what is this prayer? Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Why are there four angels bound at the great river Euphrates? That is a great question. And I might be able to answer it for you. But we're going to have to do it in a roundabout way. Dr. Brighton says, the voice instructs the sixth trumpet angel who has already sounded his horn to release the four angels who have been bound at the great river Euphrates. The first five trumpet angels blew their horns and thus introduced the respective scenes of the second earthly vision, but they had no part in the action that each scene depicted. Here in the sixth scene, the trumpet angel not only introduces the scene by the blast of his horn, he is also part of the action that is displayed. If the seven trumpet angels are the angels of the seven churches, then the angel of the sixth church is also the sixth trumpet angel. This angel not only is the herald of the second woe of God's pending judgment, the sixth scene of the second earthly vision, but he is also a participant, acting on behalf of God's people and acting for God in his answer to their prayers. The sixth church, we go back to chapter 3, is the church in Philadelphia. In the letter to the angel of that congregation, the exalted Son of Man says that he has the key of David, which opens doors, opportunities for service. The contents of that sixth letter fit and relate to what is now to be revealed to John by way of the sixth trumpet angel. For in the sixth scene, John will see intense testing of the inhabitants of the whole earth as the four angels are let loose, the trial, chapter 3, verse 10, that will take place just before the end at Christ's return. Revelation 9, 13 to 21 does not speak specifically of God's people, but when this trial envelops the earth, they too will experience. See, chapter 20, verses 7 through 10. And they will be kept safe no matter how much they suffer, according to chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. So what is the idea behind these four angels? I'm presuming it also means the four corners of the earth, the four cardinal directions. So from the Euphrates, one goes north, one goes south, one goes east, one goes west. But it is this point, this place in geography that we must look at, the great river Euphrates. This is a very important thing in all of antiquity, but especially for the people of God, because it is in Genesis chapter 15 that God makes a covenant with Abram. To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So you have all of the different ites, the different tribes of Canaanites. But what does God promise for the promised land? Everything from the Nile, the river of Egypt, to the Euphrates. What do Joshua and the Israelites conquer? Probably about a quarter of that, from the Jordan to the Mediterranean, when you have the 2.5 tribes on the Transjordan side. But that is the issue. This is to be the boundary of the promised land. And so this is also the place where judgment starts, as we see in Isaiah chapter 8. The Lord spoke to me again, because this people has refused the waters of Shiloah that flow gently, and rejoiced over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. Here we have Isaiah being told that, you rejoice in Rezin, the king of Syria, the son of Remaliah, Pekah, the king of Israel. Great! I'm going to bring the Assyrians, and you'll see real power and glory. And that's exactly what happens. Syria and Israel get wiped out by the Assyrians. We go on another century, and you have Jeremiah 25. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will banish from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstones and the light of the lamp. The whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Where is Babylon? It's on the Euphrates. That is the main waterway through the entire city of Babylon. The entire empire that Nebuchadnezzar builds is the Euphrates. But we go on into the present day for John. The Euphrates was also the eastern border of the Roman Empire. On the eastern side of that was the Parthian Empire, the one empire they were never able to conquer, the one empire they were never able to match in battle. And we have this numerous times, as Dr. Brighton reminds us, though Rome attempted to enter Parthia more than once between the years 53 BC and AD 116, under Hadrian, who ruled in 117 to 138, they finally recognized that they could never conquer the Parthians. In fact, the Parthians several times crossed the Euphrates and invaded the eastern parts of the Roman Empire. They once even invaded Jerusalem, occupying Syria from 40 to 37 BC. This is that time where Julius Caesar rescues and reconquers Judea from the Parthians. And you know, we can't pass up something this vital without talking to our dispensational friends. So what does Dr. McGee have to say about this? If you take the peoples of the east of the Orient beyond the Euphrates River, you have most of the population of the world. Suppose they start moving. My friend, they are going to move someday. From the time of Alexander the Great, the white man has had his day. Colonialism, as far as the white man is concerned, is over now. But communism's colonialism is still on the march. The dark races are awakening. They have been held back, and apparently these four angels had something to do with holding them back. Somewhat surprising how racist Dr. McGee's interpretation of this is here. Even on his nationally syndicated radio program, he professes the distinction of the races. He promotes the rising of, quote, the dark races as a work of Satan. Wow. That is all I have to say about that. So let us move on to verse 15. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. All right, we had in the fifth trumpet angel, the human race was tormented by demonic spirits from the abyss. However, no one was killed by such natural and demonic assaults. But now a large portion, a third of the human race is killed. In the fifth scene, John saw locust-like demons tormenting mankind. People saw death, and it eluded them. Now death seeks them out and grabs them as a result of the evil forces released on the earth through these four angels. Luther continues on in his preface to Revelation. The second woe is the sixth angel, the shameful Muhammad, with his companions, the Saracens, who inflicted a great plague on the church with their doctrines and with the sword. So here we have the fifth trumpet being Arius. Luther says the sixth trumpet was Muhammad and the beginnings and rise of Islam, which, yes, they do have a good portion. They have not quite gotten to the numbers, even purported by them, of having a third of the population yet. But it continues to be the fastest growing religion in the world. Why? The sword. Convert or die. Great evangelism tools right there. All right, we have from Dr. Kretzmann in his popular commentary. This false prophet, a descendant of Ishmael, set himself the task of finding a system of doctrines that would please all men. This false prophet being Muhammad. From the Jews, he accepted circumcision and many of the ceremonies. To the heathen, he catered with his carnal license and polygamy. From the Arians, he learned the little he knows about Christ. From other heretics, he borrowed the doctrine of works by which men would merit heaven in the sight of God. At first, the progress of this false prophet was slow, but after he had once gotten a foothold, his followers and hordes of fanatics, numbering countless thousands, overran large parts of Asia, Africa, and Europe. We have throughout all of world history from 600 on, seeing that Muhammad first originally received the revelations of the Quran about 620, 622, we have a vast spreading of his word going in every direction. So you have the Mongols having Islamic ties. You have strongholds in Indonesia and in Southeast Asia. You have most of the Middle East and a lot of Africa who have fallen under the sway of Islam throughout all of human history, or throughout all of history from Muhammad's time on. And it continues on, because this is a continuation of what has happened through all of human history. Satan propping up his false prophets to try to bring about that one great world religion that gets rid of God. The truly godless religion that even Satanism calls itself. All right, we move on into verse 16, picking up off of Kretzmann's numberless throng. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. Now, here we have a great problem if you don't understand numerology. And I'm not talking about the spooky hocus pocus numerology that many people bring about in the book Revelation. I'm talking about the fact that the largest number that anybody really worried about in counting was 10,000 in the ancient world. So this idea of this innumerable, massive army being 10,000 times 10,000, and somebody said, no, that's not quite enough. We need to double that. So we have twice 10,000 times 10,000. Let's go back to Dr. McGee here, continuing his racist talk. The size of the army is stupendous. It is numbered at 200 million. China and India and Japan could easily put that many in the field tomorrow. The great population is in the East today. God help the white man, my friend. When these angels are removed, he will not stand a chance. Now he continues his racist comments about the Eastern people, the people of the Orient, with the sixth trumpet. But he does an about face a little bit a few sentences later. Are these 200 million human beings? I have so far indicated that they could be, but frankly, I believe that what we have here is the invasion by the demon world, which is a further result of Satan's opening the door of the shaft of the bottomless pit. On the one hand, McGee warns us of an Asian invasion. On the other, he doesn't see them as humans, but demons. Which is it? You can't have it both ways. He and other premillennial dispensationalists like him talk about how easy Revelation is to read and interpret literally. But he is having a bit of a hiccup here on the sixth trumpet. We move on to the fact that these 200 million, this massive army, goes about killing off a third of mankind. And people still don't repent. Verses 20 and 21. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of their works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Dr. Brighton focuses on especially the idea of their sorceries here. The Greek word there for sorceries is pharmakon, which means witchcraft, magic, or the use of drugs and spells. Modern equivalents to these evils certainly include witchcraft, both good or white and evil or black magic, all kinds of occult practices and spiritism, including attempts to divine the future, for example, by horoscopes and psychics, and the abuse of drugs. Luther's explanation of the second commandment in the small and large catechisms refer to practices that would be included in the term for witchcraft or magic in chapter 9, verse 21. But what I want to point out, just as a curiosity here, and kind of funny, from this word pharmakon, we receive the word pharmacy. Interesting that one of the most practical occupations in the medical field comes from a Greek word meaning witchcraft. All right, Venerable Bede talks about this trumpet saying, since he had described the false Christians and the heretics, now that he might fully describe the whole body of the devil, he mentions also the error of the pagans. For it in no way profited them not to be killed by these plagues, since it is clear that they continue in their pagan wickedness. Nor in that persecution will the pagans be coerced to consent by those things mentioned above, but rather they will die in their unbelief. The Venerable Bede has a great point here. People aren't going to be coerced into believing Christ. You cannot argue, you cannot force people to be Christians. It's just going to make them fall more and more in line with what they already do. And this is what Paul tells the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 2. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Paul has a great understanding of the sixth trumpet here. The people who survive, the people who are not marked by the seal of the living God, are going to continue on. In fact, it's going to strengthen for them this strong delusion that God gives them in order that they may be condemned because they did not believe the truth. They would not love the truth and be saved. They would rather die then accept the truth. And that is the sheer shame and sorrow that Christians feel when people die, who people have tried and tried to witness to them. They have tried to evangelize them. And it produces absolutely nothing. It doesn't seem to do a thing except to drive them further and further away from Christ. And that is kind of the problem with Jesus. You either love him or you hate him. There is no gray area with Jesus. And that is what the book of Revelation reminds us of over and over again. There is no sitting on the fence with Jesus. And the more the Christian hears about Jesus, the more deeply that love for the truth is brought out. The more Jesus is spoken to the one who refuses to believe, the further and further away he goes, driving himself away because he doesn't want to hear the truth. And that is where we have 2/3 of mankind at the end of chapter 9. The second woe is gone. The third woe is coming. But as we'll see over the course of the next couple of weeks, we have yet another interlude between the sixth and the seventh trumpets. But this interlude gives us great understanding as to what is going on today. What is going on and has been going on for 2,000 years in the church. So I encourage you to be back for that. But until then, this is Pastor Doug Minton, thanking you for digging deeper with me into the sixth trumpet, into the book of Revelation. And I pray that it has helped you to be strengthened in your wrestling with the theologies around you. Amen.